Let's think about another means of growth here, which is ministry. Now, really, ministry could be subsumed underneath fellowship, because what really is fellowship? The word koinonia means sharing, to share. And so ministry is the sharing of love and relationship. And so really, we could put these together. The problem is, if we just talk about fellowship, for some reason, it just doesn't get through people's minds that we're talking about serving love. So we've actually separated this into another category, ministry. Properly understood, when we use the term ministry, we're talking about servant love. That's what ministry is. It's to serve. Jesus says that to be the greatest of all, you become a servant. To be a lover of people. To be sacrificial. This would include service like discipleship, teaching, evangelism. Those are great ways to serve, but it's not limited to those. And so you get the idea sometimes where people are like, well, you know, we're coming out to this Bible study and it's the same people that we saw last week and, well, there's really no way to serve tonight. Yes, there is a way to serve. There's an ocean of needs here where we got people who are hurting, people who need encouraged, instructed, taught, built up, befriended, loved. And there's always an opportunity. I believe that from the bottom of my heart. There is always an opportunity to serve, no matter what, even if it's just one person. I am going to leave tonight building that person up, no matter who they are. And sometimes people get this idea, I don't have a ministry. Really what they're saying is, I don't have any discipleship. I don't have any evangelism. Well, we got to be able to work on that, but we also need to work on all the other modes of ministry, the other 168 hours out of the week where we could be serving. This is where we are trying to become a spiritual influencer. That you're giving a good influence on the people around you. When you're in that group of people that's gossiping, that you're showing some influence and saying, okay, let's chill out. How about we talk about something that's actually going to build somebody up? When people are hurting, that you're able to encourage them out of that, counsel them. That you're able to stimulate fun in the group. Something I'm particularly not that good at doing, but I've had to really try to be a lot more fun because people need that. We can't just have the same boring philosophizing and every week. We need to have some enjoyable time and shared time together. And that's a way of influencing people. It's a way of love. That's what ministry is, being a love giver, not a love taker. Very important, because ministry really drives us back to the other means of growth. Remember, we discussed that all of these are interconnected. If you had 4 out of the 5, that doesn't result in 80% sanctification. It results in complete disaster. When you're doing ministry, all of a sudden you start to realize your own ineptitude, that you don't have the answers, that you're not a wise man, and all of a sudden I start to realize I need to be reading my Bible. I need to be praying more. And all of a sudden you get back into those means of growth and you feel like, I don't know how to describe it when I'm in prayer for people. It just feels like the skids are greased, like there's less friction. It's easier. I don't feel like people are as contentious or argumentative. It just feels like when you're praying for others and you're in the Word and you have a good word for them to share, it shows us, man, I got to get back there. I got to draw near to God. I don't have anything to give out. We know, too, without ministry, that having a self-focus is very dangerous, very deceptive, not just for us, but for other people as well. For us, I don't know if you've heard that illustration of the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea is actually very rich with nutrients. Because they all flow into the Dead Sea. Why would they call it the Dead Sea then? Because it doesn't have any outlet. It doesn't flow out. So it's actually so full of nutrients that there's a problem, which is that it has too much nutrients. It's bloated with nutrients, and so it kills everything. And the same thing could be analogous to a believer who's constantly taking in the Word and praying and showing up to fellowship, and yet they never give out. We know what James taught about that, James 1:22, that we need to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. Otherwise, we delude ourselves. To constantly be hearing the Bible taught to you, and yet you never act on it, that is a dangerous place to be. You become delusional, according to that passage. That this just, nothing seems exciting about this. Nothing seems powerful. It's because I really haven't taken a step of faith lately. That's why. It also affects other people. When I'm showing up with a bad attitude and ready just to dump all my problems on everybody and grumbling, that's going to have an effect on the other people around me. Just as if I was to show up with that light of Christ shining on my face from being in time with God, and I show up with that joy and excitement, that's going to have a contagious effect as well. Ministry is very important because this is at the heart of what Francis Schaeffer called true spirituality. When you think of the different world religions, they have love in them. They prescribe love. But very often, if you study world religion, it's on the periphery. It's, yes, you should love the poor. Yes, you should love people. The Bible, the biblical worldview, love is at the heart. Think of 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction. What are we teaching people for? That should be a question you should ask yourself as a disciple, or a teacher, a leader. What is the goal here? Why am I teaching? Why am I getting up to teach tonight? The goal of our instruction is love. That's the goal. That's why we teach. That's why we learn. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So those are below love. Love is at the heart of it. Or think of 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The person who says, yeah, I really love God, I'm really close to God, and never loves anybody, is lying. They're not telling the truth. They're not close with God at all. It's interesting. When you read Christian literature, which is something I'm prone to doing, is you read book after book on the devotional life, on prayer, on all these different things for believers. This is one of the conspicuous absences from Christian literature today. How many books do you find on forming a personal ministry? Maybe they have books for pastors. Maybe they have books for leaders, clergy. Where's the book out there for the average person like us to build a personal ministry of love relationships? Where's that book? I'd love to see it. There's books on evangelism. You know, you're on the plane and you lead somebody to Christ. That's ministry. That's great. There's books on service. That's ministry. What about this, though? Deep, lasting, multiplying love relationships. Very absent from the Christian bookshelf today. Why should we do ministry? Well, one reason is in our self-interest. That doesn't make it selfish. It just means it's in our self, like breathing is in my self-interest. But breathing is not selfish because there's an abundance of air to go around. When we do ministry, when we love others, the Bible teaches that this is the way to a happy, fulfilling life. You think about Jesus on the night he was betrayed. So think of the context. Try and place yourself. It's dark. You're in the upper room. The disciples are all competing over who is the greatest, according to Luke 22. Which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus just very quietly picks up a basin and a towel and starts to wipe and to clean all the crud out of the disciples' feet. That picture must have been stunning. You ever been that last person in a room? You know, maybe someone's trying to get everyone's attention, or a teaching is going to start and you're the last person talking. And then you look around and you're like, ugh, I feel kind of dumb. I wonder if that was happening. You know, everyone's talking about who's the greatest, and you know, Jesus is there just washing feet, and one by one they just start to get quiet until, what are you? Who is this man? Why is he doing this? John 13:12 picks up. It says, when Jesus had washed all their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what this means? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's a good argument there. Next time I feel like I don't really want to serve, Jesus Christ, on the worst night in existence for anybody, knowing that you're going to be beaten, whipped, scourged, and then crucified, and then on top of that, you take the wrath of God the next day, on that night, that'd be a pretty good excuse to not serve on that night. Like, I'm not really feeling up to serving. Especially Judas, he was there. Wash Judas's feet? This would be a very good night to say, I don't feel up to it, God. If he was willing to do that, what excuse do I would love to hear the excuse. What's your excuse why you're not going to serve tonight? You also ought to wash one another's feet. He says, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So this is an example. This doesn't mean that we literally go and scrub people's toenails or do mani-pedis on people. This is that we're actually, it's an example. It's a type of the thing we're supposed to do. Many churches, my church, they used to do a thing where half the people would get up on the altar and half would wash people's feet. And then it's called Pedo Levivum, to wash feet. And it was actually kind of an interesting exercise because it feels really creepy to have your feet washed by somebody. And even creepier to wash someone else's feet. And it kind of gave you a picture into what it would be like. Well, not really, because the old disciples walking through the street, they would literally have feces on their feet. So that doesn't even give you anywhere close. Anyways, that whole practice is totally weird because of verse 15, this is an example. You're not supposed to literally wash people's feet. That's silly. Jesus says, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, what are these things? Serve and love. Loving people that are going to betray you, like Judas. Loving people when you don't feel like it. Loving people when the circumstances aren't right. If you know these things, serve and love, you are blessed if you talk about them. You're blessed if you pray about them a lot. You're blessed if you journal about these things a lot. No. Now, that might be a good thing to do, to pray or to talk about serving. All I'm saying here is you don't get the blessing, what he's talking about here, if you talk, if you pray. You only get the blessing he's talking about if you actually step out and do it. And it won't come a second before. It doesn't say that you'll feel blessed and then you go and serve. It's that if you do it, you get blessed. Blessed, very bad translation. Such a churchy word. Oh, brother, I was so blessed by what you said. You're such a blessing around here. Blessed, blessed. What does this mean? Makarios, the Greek word, means fortunate, happy, privileged. The key to a fortunate, happy, privileged life, that you would feel like, man, what an honor. I get to do this. I get to have a life like this. Thank you, God. The key to that is serving, serve and love. Same word is used in Acts 20:35, where Paul told the Ephesian leaders, he said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Makarios, same word, this whole lifestyle. Now, this isn't talking about an individual time where I rip myself out of my selfishness and I try and serve somebody once and it doesn't work and then all of a sudden I'm like, oh, well, forget it. This is talking about throwing yourself into this lifestyle of serving, where I'm saying, God, I want to give my life away. That's where the blessing comes, to give it away rather than to take. See, this is the problem for the new believer. They come around fellowship. They get really excited because everyone's loving them and they're receiving love they've never experienced before. But they're never going to be happy unless they can somehow switch that around into becoming not a love taker, but a love giver. And that's where a lot of this instruction comes in. It's not that we're trying to get people to become lovers of people for our benefit. It's actually for their benefit, that they're not going to be happy being a person who just shows up and is constantly on the take. It was interesting, there was a Harvard psychologist who published this article back in 2008. He studied 632 Americans, and those who spend money on others consistently reported greater happiness than those who spend money on themselves. He got 46 volunteers, and he gave them a $20 bill. And he said, okay, you can go take this $20 bill and go out and buy something at the store for yourself, or you could take it and give it to someone you love and buy a gift for them. Consistently, the altruistic group, the giving group, were much happier. Now, this study, I think, shows us something. This isn't talking about the love that Jesus is talking about, right? He's talking about a love that's way deeper than this. But this is showing that there's something built into the human condition, the way that we are, that we're made to be givers of love, not takers. And if we don't figure that out, we're going to be miserable people. How about John 4? Remember, this is the story of the woman at the well, and Jesus' disciples, they go off, they're in Samaria, to get some food. And Jesus is thirsty, and he parks himself right by the well, and he talks to this woman, leads her to faith. She goes back, drops her pail, goes into the city, leads all these Samaritans to Christ. And the disciples show back up, and they're like, you're talking to a woman, and she's a Samaritan? What? I mean, that was scandalous. And they said, hey, here's the food. We got the food for you. And Jesus makes this startling claim. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. See, to Jesus, the thing that really fed him, that got him fulfilled, happy, was to be able to love people, to see that woman's life change, to see the light come on in her eyes, a woman who was rejected, used up by the world, to see her come to meet God. Oh, that's way better than a ham sandwich, or not a ham sandwich in Israel, but whatever they ate back in Israel at the time. Moreover, when we think about the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples in that account, it comes up in all four Gospels, where Jesus fed 5,000 with, is it 2 loaves and 5 fish, or 2 fish and 5 loaves? I can never remember. Anyways, the fish and the bread, he multiplies it, and he gives it out to the disciples. And I always thought that was weird. Like, if Jesus could just snap his fingers and feed everyone, well, for one, why not just put the food right into their stomach? You know, he's God, after all. Or why not just have it appear right in front of him? Instead, he gets the basket, and he multiplies it, and then hands it off to a disciple, hands it off to another. Now, could you even imagine getting 11 of your friends and passing out food for 5,000 people? That would be, so they're in groups of 50. Still, even then, they'd be feeding them all day. At the end of the account, we learn that each of the disciples had a full basket of food for themselves. Later in John, they're asking him, what was the meaning of that whole thing? The bread being passed out. And Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats me, comes to me, will never hunger. So what Jesus is saying here is, and this, or John is recounting, is that basically the passing out of the bread is the passing out of Jesus Christ. And this was supposed to be a semaia, a symbol, a sign of when we give out through human agency, God fills up our reservoir. It answers the question, if I'm giving out all the time, who's going to take care of me? God will. He's going to give you a full basket. You don't need to worry about that. And it must have been tough, I imagine. It would have been tempting to take some of that fish off the top, as that's going around, taking some of the bread. But at the end of the day, to have a full basket, that would have been pretty nice. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Notice that the pronoun here is not a what, it's a who. Who is our hope? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. There's something so satisfying to be engaging in ministry, and you pour out into people's lives, and then you start to love them until you actually like them. And it's a very interesting phenomenon when it happens. But you keep giving out love until all of a sudden that's the person you'd want to spend a Saturday night with. That's the person you'd want to have in your wedding party, go on trips with, stay friends with. And this is the way Paul felt about his people, and this is the way his people felt about him. Think of the Ephesian elders, how when he said, I might not ever come back, and they're just weeping over him. The relationships that we build, extremely satisfying, very, very happy. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the very utterances of God. You ever had that happen where you start to talk to somebody and all of a sudden words start coming out of your mouth and you're like, I would have never come up with that. Why did I say that at the right time? That just happened to me a couple weeks ago. I was talking to a person and they said, you landed on that. I was just thinking about that this week. To feel like we usually say God speaking through you to another person. We get that from this verse right here. Whoever speaks is to speak as someone is like God is making an appeal through him. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. There's nothing like showing up feeling like I have nothing to give and turning to God in prayer and saying, God, I need you to fill me up to give something out. And then all of a sudden you start to make a small step and to serve. Maybe you're helping out with the cleaning, you're taking out the trash, and then all of a sudden you're doing some dishes, and then all of a sudden you're talking to that person that is normally pretty lonely, and then you're helping out, you know, sharing your faith with a person, and at the end of the night you just feel so empowered. How did that happen? It's the strength which God supplies. That's how. Luke 9:24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This riddle of Jesus appears in all four Gospels at least once, and it appears in two of the Gospels twice. Matthew and Luke record the same riddle twice. This is Jesus' most repeated teaching. If you want to keep your life, you lose it. But if you give it away, you keep it. It's, what is it? It's a riddle. What does it mean? It means that there's something built into the universe, built into human anthropology, that we want to take. We want to get it for ourselves. And that's actually when you lose it. It's like grabbing a fistful of Jell-O. The tighter you squeeze, the more it poops out through your fingers, you know, until there's just nothing left. But when we give it away, that's actually when we get it back. And Jesus must have been saying this all the time. He was talking about this constantly. Oh, here's a new verse somebody showed me recently, 2 Thessalonians 2:16. You know, sometimes you just kind of gloss over verses and you miss them. Like, there's an album I listened to by Jeff Buckley. It's his only album. I've probably listened to it maybe 500 to 1,000 times, something in that ballpark, my favorite album. I still don't know all the words to the songs. I get to a certain part in the song and I'm like, you know, I kind of mumble through it. It's amazing. You could hear something so much and yet you miss it. You don't understand it. This verse, I missed it. Check this out. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What this is saying is it's a promise that as we go to do good works and to build people up, whether in action or in word or in deed, that God is actually going to come in and he's going to stand beside us. That word comfort is parakaleo, to come beside us, to comfort and to strengthen and to give us the power that we need. And to strengthen your heart, that's really a beautiful passage there. So it leads to a happy, wholesome life. Second, it speaks to our lost culture, postmodern culture, totally devoid of love. You see it in little glimpses here and there on the radar, little blips. For the most part, people are just kind of moving through life like a bunch of, you know, bodies bumping into each other with earbuds in. Nobody really believes in truth. And so what's really the point? What's the basis for relationship? There's no protection. There's no security in relationships. People ripping each other off, lying. And I remember talking to one girl just describing, she said, I just go through relationship after relationship. You know, I'd get into a fight with one of my friends and I would just block her on Facebook. That was it. Done. And so postmodern culture, very abysmal, very, you know, there's no black and whites. Everything's very gray, very mushy. No one's living for anything. And they don't know how to build love relationships. And the Bible says that Christians do know how to build love relationships. And so when they look into this kind of a group, very powerful. Jesus said, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is in the context of washing the disciples' feet, serving love. That's the love he's talking about here, very high. And then he says, by this love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, there's many passages in the Bible which speak about loving people that don't know Christ. This is not one of them. This doesn't say, by the way that you love people that don't know me, then they'll know that you're my disciples. Is that true? That is true. That's just not what's being taught here. This says, by the way that you love one another, the way that you can build friendships and love relationships with the people in your life, fellow believers, if you can do this, all men will know that you're my disciples. And that is the condition. Why is it you walk into some churches and it's just as stale as a piece of bread that's been out for a month? Lifeless, cold, brutal. You just feel it when you walk in. You walk into other groups and you just see that electricity, that excitement, that love that crosses over barriers. And it is palpable. And people, they don't really believe what you believe, but they want to be like you. They want that. They want relationships. They don't have them. Francis Schaeffer, in his excellent, though short, book, The Mark of the Christian, he refers to this passage as the final apologetic. I mean, that book is more like an essay. It's like 30 pages. And Schaeffer, who is the master apologist, very influential, he says this is the final apologetic. For people to see the love of Christians, that is the thing that will win over more people than anything else. I tend to agree with him. This passage here speaks to our lost culture. 1 Corinthians 14:24. If all of you are prophesying and unbelievers come into your meeting, they will be convicted of sin and judged by what you say. Prophesying, it means to speak a word forth. So this is in the context of a small group meeting. Commentators would mostly agree on that. Everyone's expressing their gifts. I don't know how you do that in a group of 500 people. This is a house church. And all of you are prophesying. So apparently somebody's teaching the Bible, and people are speaking a word forth, and it sounds like everyone's praying, speaking, sharing, and it's the whole group. It's not the same six people every week. It's everyone. And an unbeliever comes into that setting, he will be convicted of sin and judged by what you say. All of a sudden, he's going to realize, whoa, judged by what you say, this is true. Then he says, as they listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed, and they will fall to their knees and worship God, declaring, God is truly here among you. Now, full disclosure, I've never had somebody in a Bible study drop on their knees worshiping God and saying, God is truly here among you. I've never seen that explicitly. I will say that I've seen the spirit of this dozens of times. People coming into a vibrant, loving, participatory meeting and hearing the Word of God taught well, and to hear everyone sharing and praying, and all of a sudden they're just like, the person who was so ice cold comes into a meeting like that, and all of a sudden they are so warmed up. I've heard so many people say, I just feel like God is here. It can't be the house. I mean, you look at the walls, there's black mold on the walls, right? The roof is caving in. It can't be the place. It's got to be the people. A key to quality fellowship as well. Ministry. What is fellowship without ministry? Nothing. I've been in fellowship for 5 years. No, you haven't, because fellowship means sharing. And you've never shared. You've never given out. The key to quality fellowship is to give out. Hebrews 10:24. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The imperative here, it might elude you at first. You might think that the imperative or the command of this verse is to stimulate, because that's a verb. The imperative is actually consider how to stimulate. The word stimulate, it comes from the Greek word paroxysmos, which is the word we get paroxysm from. If you're in the medical field, you know what a paroxysm is. It's like a seizure. Oh, you know, somebody is having a paroxysm. Consider how to paroxysm one another to love and good deeds. This is think of like an electric, you know, cattle prod. Zzz, how to think, consider, pray, reflect, meditate. Okay, before I get into that time of fellowship, once I'm there, this is too late. It's consider how to beforehand. And you start to think and pray about people, and then you show up with a plan of how you can, you know, give them some direction, give them some encouragement, and all of a sudden you start to see, wow, this group is really changing. I've had this happen so many times. I remember the one time I was praying for this one guy I didn't particularly like. And I was like, I'm going to try and build him up tonight. Teaching ends. Sure enough, he turns right around in his seat, and he says, hey, how about we hang out and talk for a while? It's like, whoa, yeah. I'm ready to paroxysm you, brother, you know. I didn't say that actually, but you get the idea. You start to think about this in advance, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit opens up doors. And you start to experience quality fellowship like you never did before. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Laying down your life for your fellow believer. It doesn't seem that sexy, you know, it doesn't seem that exciting. A lot of us would want to go out and, you know, serve throughout the city and everything. And that's obviously the Bible teaches that. I'm not against that or speaking against that whatsoever. I'm just trying to show you the emphasis, which you might not see, which is how much the Bible talks about how we've got to have love for one another. It's both love for people who don't know Christ, but also an emphasis on loving those who do, building them up. John writes, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Not a phony pseudo-spirituality, but true spirituality. This is talking about actually giving out to people's needs, and there are needs. Ephesians 4:11, God gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, he gave some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Why? Here's the connecting word. For, why did he give them? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Why did God gift our church with great leaders and teachers and evangelists so that we could equip people to go out and to build up the body of Christ? You know, hearing this vision of, you know, the church growing and seeing people come to know Christ, you know, you might be thinking, who's going to do that? You are. That's who. Well, let's think about some practical suggestions. of how to get into ministry. For one, you want to start to look for needs that are unmet. So you start to think about people and think about what is it that they need. You know, I think that person is really losing it here or there. Wonder why that is. Wonder what question I could ask her. I wonder how they're dealing with this. I wonder how they're dealing with that. And so it isn't primarily that people are kind of giving you directives on what to do. Much better if you're just opening up your eyes and praying that God would open your eyes to people's needs. And then you go out there and you just try and meet needs. You can seek advice and wisdom. Very important, really. A lot of times when we get started at serving, it seems easy in principle, and yet you realize you've got these relational issues. You've got these social problems, shyness. You talk too much. You are off-putting. You're controlling. You've got a sarcastic temperament. And asking for input from people, saying, you know, what do you think I'm missing? About asking that question. I'm trying to serve here. What do you think I'm missing? What do you think God might be trying to teach me? What do you see that I don't? Likewise, you know, you're trying in ministry to serve people, and you're asking questions like, what do you think they need? I shared this with them. I shared that. And trying to get some help from the outside, from people who generally have done this before. Being able to learn from other people's example is very powerful. To sit with someone who is very experienced or gifted or just really a hard worker in a certain area can really teach you how to serve. We usually throw out around the expression, this stuff is usually better caught than taught. I had a buddy who was a very gifted evangelist, and I used to love just kind of sitting next to him, and he would share his faith with people, and I used to just sit there and just not say anything. And just listen to him. And I'll tell you what, I learned more from those hangouts than I did from reading books, 10 books on evangelism. I'll tell you that. Sitting next to people, even asking people, hey, I noticed that you know how to get in with people. Would it be okay if I could join you tonight? Yeah. You know, what person is going to say no to that? But putting yourself out there, showing the humility that I don't quite get this and I need some help, and saying to a person, can you show me here? Teach me here. Building deep friendships. So we usually talk about the tribal and the diffuse people. That's love therapy. You know, diffuse people are all over the place. They're best friends with everybody, if only they can remember their names. The tribal person has that small group of people, their tribe. Jesus was both. Jesus had the 70, and then he had the 12. And then he had the 3, Peter, James, and John. And so building peer friendships, the point of these is not that they would be tribal and inward looking in at themselves. The point is that I'm building close friendship as kind of a serving community so that we can be here together to go and serve other people. So actually looking inward to each other is there for the express purpose of looking outward toward others. And this is one of the issues which might shock you. This is the difference between people who make it spiritually and people who do not. I'm thinking of a man who made it into his 80s. His wife, it was questionable whether she was even a believer. When the wife was on the deathbed, they weren't even sure if she'd actually come to know Christ. Was never in fellowship. This 80-some-year-old man, he started Bible studies all over the city, small groups, and the whole time he's in a marriage which is unequally yoked. You know how hard that is? To have a spouse that hates everything that you're doing? This guy led hundreds of people to Christ right here in Columbus. And you wonder, how did he make it? I mean, all the way up until he died, he was leading challenge groups, for other men, he was serving, praying a ton, hours a day. How did he make it? How do you do that when you're in a situation with a spouse who's totally against God. I learned later he had regular peer friendships every week for over 50 years. They wouldn't miss. Every week, lunch, prayer, talking about their lives. And to have these kind of peer friendships, this is the thing that's going to lead you forward. Sometimes I look at people who are losing it, and I ask the question, where are their friends? They don't have them. They're so diffuse, they built them with all these people. And one of the problems is, yeah, we plant churches, and you plant away from people, but people don't hear the message. You've got to keep your friendships. That doesn't mean you stay friends with 35 people. That's not what we're talking about. But you select a few people that you're basically saying, I want to stick in with them for the long haul and have a peer relationship. Some keys to building quality friendships, for one, would be patience. My story is I was trying to chase down a couple of my really good friends. I mean, these are guys I loved. They loved me. They were busy. I was busy. It's like we would get this going for a time, and then it would kind of fade off, and then people would cancel. And it was like that for a couple years. And it got to the point where, even though I knew, okay, these are my closest friends, I started to wonder, you know, do they really want to hang out with me? I had that thought. And then, you know, I would quickly take my palm and hit it against the side of my head a few times and be like, no, idiot, they're busy, and you just need to keep pursuing them. Don't stop. And to this day, we hang out. We've been hanging out weekly for 8 years. We get lunch every week. I've got another couple guys we do bi-weekly, and we do that. I've been doing that with them for over a year. And these are times where we talk about, you know, marriage, sin, struggles, unbelief, funny jokes, you know, the whole gamut. You know, we've been through the miscarriages together. We've been through the deaths together. We've been through it all together. And it takes patience, and it takes thoughtfulness. You can't just show up and plop down in front of your friends and expect it to be good. Sometimes you kind of have to sweeten the pot by saying, hey, I'll pay for a cabin if, you know, us three can go out for the weekend. Or I'll buy lunch. I'll make us lunch this week to bring us together. And all of a sudden, this is something you start to really look forward to. You start to really love. And trying to lead in this way by showing up with something to share, transparency. And this is something that just becomes really, I can't really describe it. It's not exciting. It's not this real thrill. It's just something you really look forward to. And you realize, you know, it's not that I have to make time for this. It's I really need this to make time for everything else. Peer friendships. So loving people that don't love you, but also building in with some close people for the long haul. Other suggestions would be that you pray for others. So showing up and beforehand, you know, you're showing up to a Bible study and you're praying, saying, God, who do you want me to speak to tonight? And then sitting there in prayer in silence and starting to think, who is it? Meditating, thinking. And all of a sudden the Lord, it takes a little bit, maybe a couple minutes, the Lord will start to put somebody on your mind and lead you. Praying to share your faith with people. You know, I wonder what it is that's holding that person back. I've thought of, you know, I don't know that guy's name, but I know he walks his dog every day at noon. I'm going to pray I can get an opportunity to talk to that guy about Christ. I'm praying for a guy, I don't even know his name. But praying for an open door, praying for your roommates, going through and just praying through each one of them each day. Praying for other people's ministry. I just heard the example, I think I shared earlier, of the group that started to pray for their high school Bible studies, and they saw 13 students come to meet Christ. They had a separate prayer meeting for that. Prayer. Very, very important when it comes to ministry. utilizing personal discipleship to learn, having the passive attitude of just plopping down with the default setting that I'm just going to complain about my week, that is not discipleship. And that is something that you could be bringing to the table. I'm just showing up here wanting to complain and complain and grumble. How about showing up thinking, I want to learn, and I want to learn some skills on how I can serve and love other people? A big key, which you're not going to want to hear, is you just have to be patient and enduring. The way Paul puts it is, you need to be patient in season and out of season. So you preach the word in season, when you see all these people coming to meet Christ and people being built up and taking these huge steps of faith. Awesome. Love that. But what do you do when you're out of season? You preach the word. You do the same thing. Showing up is half the battle here. And then he also says, exhorting, encouraging, rebuking. So showing up to each time with other believers saying, you know, is there somebody here I could encourage? Somebody I could teach? Somebody I could... is there somebody here who needs rebuked tonight? Something that I'm showing up, whether we're in season or out, there's always something to be doing. Jesus, in the context of financial giving, says that he who is faithful with little will be entrusted with much. But if you can't be faithful with little thing like money, why would God trust you with greater things? Kind of an interesting saying. In Jesus' economy, money was the little thing. People's lives was the big thing. If we can't demonstrate that we can serve when no one's looking, that we can build other people up, that we can have an attitude that is other-centered, why would God entrust us with somebody to lead and to love? We can actually be giving them the same sour, selfish attitude that we have. Well, thinking about motivating other people, one question that comes up is, you know, when I'm trying to motivate my buddy to serve, you know, should I work through him, like kind of teach him and train him, and then he kind of goes off and does it? Should I try and work around him, like he might not know what to say, and so maybe I'll come in and I'll be the one to say the right thing? Or should I work with him? Typically, we want to go for that third one. If the person really doesn't know too much, at the very least, we can bring them with us. My buddy I referred to before, he used to tell me, James, I'm going to go over there, I'm going to share my faith with that guy. You don't have to talk. In fact, I would appreciate it if you didn't. But just sit there and pray for us and listen as I talk to him. And I'd be like, sounds pretty easy to me. Just got to sit there. And all of a sudden, working with him, and then all of a sudden I'd get led by the Holy Spirit to make a contribution. And then I get encouraged that, you know, I got to play a role here. And typically what we want to do is almost like conjoined twins, you know, being attached at the hip. We want to bring people with us to show them how to do this. We don't want to exaggerate qualifications for ministry. Anybody can do this to a certain extent. I mean, if somebody's in gross, serious, recent, objective sin, you could be disqualified from ministry. How about the person who says, well, yeah, that person's just really selfish, so I don't think they should be able to mentor anybody. That's not objective, right? We're all selfish. What do you mean by selfish? Well, they were, okay, that's not. How about, oh, that guy's really prideful, so he shouldn't have any kind of a ministry. I'm prideful. They let me teach CT. You know, how do we expect that a lot of these character issues are going to be worked out? Very often they're worked out through ministry. And so giving people the freedom to go and try and serve God, we don't want to exaggerate those qualifications. There are some qualifications, but minimal. We don't want to skip scriptural appeals. We want to actually show them the scriptures. You know, the scriptures we looked at tonight, just going through and saying, so how do you think this affects your view of ministry? What do you get from this? What do you get from that? It's better if the person can see it themselves than if you're just telling them what you think. It's, they're seeing it, they're interpreting it. That's how they're going to encounter God. Defining your terms when you talk about ministry, sometimes this can become very vague, confusing, and just saying, no, I'm saying I want to suggest that you would pray for your roommate, that you would help out this person in this situation, that you'd be being very specific about this. Encouraging effort when people are trying. I think if they're trying, we've got to be infinitely patient. If there's effort. Christopher Kalenda, who's an expert in leadership, he contributed a chapter to this book, Leadership, the Warrior's Art, Army War College Foundation Press. So this is a military book. This is not written by a Christian. But he has an interesting insight here on leadership. He says, honest mistakes, however, enhance the learning process and shouldn't serve as a basis for punishment or castigation. For junior leaders to take initiative, they must trust that the senior leader will support the exercise of it, and that an inappropriate decision made in good faith is a training opportunity, not a mark against them. If you feel like I'm going to try and then all of a sudden people are going to be critical, what's going to happen? You're not going to try. But if you try and you fail, I for one want to be there to encourage that and say, dude, you tried. Good job. Finally, we want to pray together for opportunities. This is where you're sitting there saying, you know, who can we pray for at your class? Who in your family do you want to pray for? Who can we pray for that we can build up tonight? Maybe, hey, what do you think about me and you, you know, going and encouraging that girl tonight together? Let's pray about what we can encourage her about. And praying together before you come into a time of fellowship. And teaching ethics when it comes to ministry. For one, stuff like, you know, the one example was the guy who led his buddy to Christ, and then he wanted to study the Bible with him. Another guy comes in out of the blue, doesn't even know him, and says, actually, I want to study the Bible with you. That is unethical. Here's this guy, comes in with his friend and leads him to Christ, and he wants to continue that relationship, and so here comes another guy, swoops in, and says, yeah, I want to meet with you every week, study the Bible. That's unethical, and we got to be able to teach that and respect that when somebody is really trying to build a relationship for discipleship, that we're there to support that, not that we're there to try and supplant it. When it comes to our high school ministry, there's examples where we'd have, you know, a team of leaders represented by multiple home churches, and then all of a sudden be, you know, not four home churches involved, but three. And then not three, but two. And then not two, but one. You ever heard the expression, the box out in basketball? That's where the guy is taller than you, but you put your butt into him and box him out so he can't get to the ball, and then you get the rebound. That's what we call boxing out in ministry. That other people are like, hey, we want to send somebody in there to work as a leader. No, we got somebody from our group who we think would be better. That could be the case. If that's the case, go for it. But we never want to be boxing out other people just so that we can support our little kingdom that we're trying to build. We could never expect God to bless a ministry like that. When it comes to home church planting, when you're planting a home church, we got to teach people the ethics that we want to be able to set people up for success, that we're going to be there to help them, coach them. We're not just going to plant them out and just see ya, but that we're working together. And when it comes to people getting married, you know, when a couple gets married, they got to decide who's going to go to which group. And we need to be very supportive of that. We got a paper on this. One thing we ran into years ago is, you know, the couple will get engaged and then the one side would be giving them a whole pitch on coming over, and the other side would give them a whole pitch on coming over, and then they give another pitch, and then another pitch, and then a third pitch, and a fourth pitch, and it's like, dude, one pitch, that's it. and then you let the couple figure out what they want to do. And no hysterics about, oh, I just couldn't be in group without you anymore. You have to, this group is going to fall apart if you're not here. Okay, if one person is going to ruin your home church, then you're in a heap of trouble, okay? And we don't need to make people feel guilty about what group they go to. Now, when it comes to people bringing their ministry and relationships with them, that's where the leadership becomes involved. It should be if you get married and you go, you go. You're getting married. You're getting sent over there to the other person. You're getting sent over to that group to have a spouse. Your ministry, on the other hand, they're not going with you to have a spouse. They're getting uprooted from their friends to go with you. And so they might go with you. They might not. At that point, the leadership of the church becomes involved because it becomes a leadership issue. We've got to make sure we're not crippling groups, but we're actually promoting groups. How do we work with people who aren't serving? Well, I think we have to figure out why aren't they serving? What is it? Huh, they're bunkered up in their bedroom for 8 hours a day. I wonder what they're doing up there. There's got to be something. How about the guy? He was mentoring a younger guy. He was coming, you know, meeting up for a time of study together. And he was just so apathetic, so disinterested. And, you know, the guy who was mentoring him was like, I can't figure out what it is. So people started asking questions, you know, so what is he into? He's like, well, he's into guitar, kind of. He's not that good. What else? He gets B's and C's in school. Is he into any sports? Yeah, no. Video games? I mean, not really. So what does he do with his time? I mean, he goes home from school and he's there for hours on end and weekends. What does he do? Does he stare at a wall? What's he do? He probably has some kind of a sin habit that he's not talking about. That just doesn't add up. He went back and asked the guy, hey, I've been thinking about you, praying about you. I was wondering, you know, do you have an issue, a serious issue with pornography? And he said, I'm so thankful you asked that. He said, I've been getting into pornography 3 or 4 times a day. Why are they so apathetic? Why can't they build relationships? Why aren't they serving? Okay, if that was the case, look no further. We got to figure out what is the problem. Are they morbidly shy? Are they a big talker? Are they offensive? Have they been burned? Are they hurting? Is there something happening in their life? Have they ever heard the scriptures? I mean, we want to figure out why. And at a certain point, try and give them the emotional encouragement and urging to give this a shot, to get out there and to give it some effort, give it a try. Let's think about a subject that we might refer to as ministry greed versus ministry hunger. Two different people, they're both seeking ministry. One is doing it out of greed, the other out of hunger. The person who's into ministry greed takes their value from their ministry. The person with ministry hunger knows that ministry is valuable, but it's not our identity. So they're serving out of a surplus, not out of a deficit. The person who's into ministry greed is just thinking, I'm not important, I'm not valuable unless I'm doing ministry. Ministry greed, these are people who want the title of leadership. They're always talking about, when am I going to become a leader? When are people going to make me a leader? That's usually a sign of ministry greed. Ministry hunger is that they want the role of leadership. They're not too concerned about the title. The title will come. We don't make leaders. We recognize leaders because people are following. That's how you know if someone's a leader, if there's a following. At least one of the signs. And so they're just happy playing the role, whether they have the title or not. Ministry greed, these are the people who are very selective and demanding about who they're going to serve and when and where. These are the people that, you know, they'll only serve when it really satisfies them. People who are into ministry hunger, they are strategic about their time. We don't have an infinite reservoir of time and energy. And yet they're going to serve the needs. And they're the kind of person that knows that there's always ministry to be done. We're not saying, well, tonight's not my night to serve. Ministry hunger is something that you're looking for it. You want it. Ministry greed is signified by a person who thinks that ministry makes them somebody, becomes kind of an identity. This is the person who isn't really leading. Really, the people they're leading are leading them because they're too insecure that if these people reject me, well, then I don't have an identity because I don't have a ministry. And so this can kind of lock them up. It gums them up from being able to actually lead people when they're so afraid they could lose their following. Think about Jesus in John 6. He says the hard teaching and a bunch of people grumble and many of his disciples left. Jesus didn't sit there and beg and say, oh, no, that's not what I meant. Oh, come on back, please. He just turns to Peter. He's like, what about you? Are you going to go too? Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus was the ultimate leader, not afraid of losing a following if he's doing what's right. Ministry hunger is formed from the desire that we do ministry because we already are somebody in Christ. My needs are met. Whether these people are going to listen or not, I don't need to feel like I'm a somebody. I already am somebody. Ministry greed gets into what's called the silo mentality. And so, since I know most of you grew up on farms, you don't need this explained. For the few of you who didn't, here's a silo. Silos are the different compartments for the different produce. You know, the grain, the wheat, and you put these in silos. And this has become an illustration for a form or a mentality of ministry where here's my ministry and I don't worry about all their ministry. That's their ministry. So what would this look like? The leader, spiritual influencer who's only concerned about the people that they mentor and they never talk to anyone else. Or the guys who are only talking to the guys, they never go and serve the girls, or vice versa. Ministry hunger thinks of the group, not just themselves. They realize, my personal ministry isn't going to thrive if we're in a bad group. If this is a dead group, we're in trouble. And so I've got to think about actually serving this entire home church, not just individual people. Ministry greed, they actually end up missing out on God's blessing because they make it about themselves. Serve and love is about the other person. And so they're serving and serving and serving, and they don't know what John 13:17 means. They don't understand Acts 20:35 about it's more blessed to give than receive, because really they're not giving, they're taking. Is it possible that as a Christian person, somehow you could take Christian ministry, serve and love, and be so sinful that you could make it about yourself? Yeah, we're that wicked. We're that sinful that it's actually possible. Those with ministry hunger get to cash in on these incredible blessings of what it's like to give their lives away and to see God bring them happiness, that feeling of privilege. Ministry greed is very competitive. Whereas ministry hunger is collaborative. They're happy to see other people flourish. The one example was the guy on the retreat, and somebody was named to be the new leader in the group, and he wasn't. And so he threw a temper tantrum in the bathroom, locked himself in the bathroom for an hour, crying, angry, for goodness sakes, that is ministry greed. That is totally focused. Really, see, ministry greed shows emotions in ministry based on how it affects them. Ministry hunger shows emotions. They could even get angry at times, but not because it's about themselves. It's about how others are being treated. And so people who are into ministry hunger could be very emotional because they care. They care about others, not about themselves. Ministry greed is looking for recognition from peers. As Jesus says in John 5, how can you seek the glory from God if you're too busy seeking glory from your fellow men? Ministry hunger isn't that concerned about recognition from their peers. They're more concerned about recognition from God, that God sees what I'm doing. God is watching. And if I know He's pleased with what I'm doing, then I'm happy with that. Ministry greed desires ministry, but when they don't get it, they become increasingly bitter, angry. They feel like they've been let down. They feel like God has not given them what they deserve. Ministry hunger, they wait, but they're patient. There's an expectation that even if, you know, God hasn't blessed me with a ministry, that's okay. As long as I know I'm in God's will, I'm being faithful here, I'm showing up, I'm loving people, I can be pretty patient. Ministry greed, when others see fruit, they somehow are able to make it about themselves. It's like, why can't you just be encouraging to that other person and happy for them? Ministry hunger, when other people see some kind of fruit, they're happy for the other person. It's not some kind of a competition here. Ministry greed is the thought that your spirituality is measured solely by your ministry. The emphasis here is solely, only. Ministry hunger knows that ministry does validate something, that God's hand is on you in a special way, but it isn't everything. Very selfish, carnal people can develop a following. That doesn't mean that it's real godly ministry. It's not fruit that will abide, as Jesus says in John 15. Ministry does matter. It's very important. But there are other components, like character, like the ability to persevere through suffering. And this whole package, this whole picture, is part of what it means to be a minister of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. It doesn't say fruitful, though it could. We could point to other passages that talk about bearing fruit. This is saying you got to be faithful, to show up with the gifts that God has given me and to work hard and be faithful with what He's given to me.